Well, let me extend my welcome to that of Steve's. If you're new or visiting, my name is Roy. Welcome to Engadine Congregational Church. If you don't have a Bible, I do encourage you to please take advantage of the pew Bibles. It should be in front of you. And turn them with me to the passage that was read for us, Isaiah chapter 11. And we'll be considering verses 1 to 9 in our continuation of our Advent series. We're now in week 3, and we'll be considering the shoot. Before we look into God's Word, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have the Word of God in our hands. We thank You that we can read it, can study it. We pray You'd bless the reading and the preaching of Your Word. We pray for the Spirit to come among us and be at work to convict us of sin. Help us to see our need, our constant need of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Last night at the carol service, can I just double check? Am I coming through the speakers okay? Yep. Last night, if you're at our carol service, Trevor revealed the thing that was missing in his life. It was an Isuzu MUX, mid-sized SUV, if I'm not mistaken. I don't know. But imagine that we all obtained this missing piece in our life. and we loaded the car with our children. Imagine you had children. We loaded them in with young children, and then we headed off into a long road trip. What are those famous words that kids love to say as soon as you go off into a long road trip? Oh, so it's not just my kids. So that's great. That's a comfort to know. Mia's even started asking me, Daddy, can you turn the red light into green? Like as if I have authority over the red lights. And, you know, somewhere along the highway after a spilt drink, a dropped toy, emergency toilet stop, the parents are the ones who are starting to ask, are we there yet as well? The question, are we there yet, it's not just a road trip question. It's a human question. It's a biblical question. It's a question that Israel asked while it was waiting for their Messiah. And even us, we ask it today in the midst of our world that is broken, a world that is unjust, a world that is violent, a world that is longing for peace. And just like the psalmist, we may find ourselves asking the same question he asked, how long, O Lord? How long? How long? We look at our own hearts. We don't just see it out there, but we see it even in our own lives. And we ask, how long, O Lord? Why do I still struggle with the things that I struggle with? How long till the power of sin, the presence of sin, is finally removed? We look at our world and ask, are we there yet? When will everything finally be made right? If you're asking that question this morning, then our text gives us some answers. Because in Isaiah chapter 11, the prophet gives God's people a breathtaking promise. A king is coming. A perfect king who will make whole what is broken. And all our longings and all our yearnings will finally be met. Now, to get our bearings in chapter 11 of Isaiah, to set the scene, I want you to imagine standing on top of a hill and looking down into the national park. What do you see? You just see a canopy of trees, right? You see trees for days. Now, I want you to imagine the next scene, all those trees burnt down, all those trees cut down, and all you see are stumps, the ruined remains of what was once a mighty forest. It's a scary image, isn't it? There's something frightening, there's something scary about seeing a mighty forest that's been decimated. Now in Isaiah chapter 6, God tells Isaiah to go to Judah and to give them a message of judgment. To which Isaiah replies to the Lord, how long, Lord? And he answered, until their cities lie ruined and without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. This is the imagery that Isaiah has used to describe what will happen to Judah because of their rebellion to God. This is a picture of a failed dynasty, a failed and a ruined kingdom. And more than that, the means by which this nation is going to be cut down was through a foreign army, an army, the Assyrian nation. And in Isaiah chapter 10, Israel, the once mighty forest, is going to be replaced by Assyria. Assyria is going to take the place of Israel as the mighty forest. Assyria will be the axe that will hack Israel down, the brand that will burn them down to the ground. But then chapter 10 also tells us that once Assyria is done, Assyria is not guiltless. Assyria was a wicked nation. God is going to then turn judgment towards Assyria. But here's the twist. Assyria will be totally obliterated, but not Israel. Israel will be decimated, but not completely destroyed. And the only reason why the Lord doesn't completely and finally destroy Israel, Judah, His covenant-breaking and promise-forgetting people, is because God is a covenant-keeping and a promise-fulfilling God. And so in spite of His people's forgetfulness and sinfulness, God will not forget His promises to His people. He'll not forget the promises that He's made to Abraham. He's not going to forget the promise that He's made to David, that His house and kingdom will endure forever and that His throne will be established forever. That's 2 Samuel 7:16. There will always be a king in the line of David, and that kingdom will last forever. That was a promise that God gave to the children of Israel. And because God is a promise-keeping God, even though it seems as if the great forest that is Israel has been decimated, it will not be completely destroyed. It will live. Why? Because God always keeps His promises. God always keeps His promises. Now, if you are a believer this morning, you are a part of God's people. Not under the covenant that God made with Abraham or with David, but under a new and under a better covenant. It's called the New Covenant. This binding relationship between you and Jesus that Jesus Himself established with His own blood through His own death. And now for everyone who believes in Jesus, you belong to Him. If the Spirit has given you new life, you belong to Christ and nothing can ever separate you from His love. And so when we disobey Christ, and we do, and He brings discipline and correction into our lives, it may be severe. It may be difficult in the same way that God sent discipline into His own people in the Old Testament. I want you to know, as the writer of Hebrews says, that He still loves you. Because the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastens everyone He accepts as His son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as His children, for what children are not disciplined by their father? In other words, if you're under the new covenant, you belong to God. You are His. And even in His discipline, you are never snatched out of His hand. He refines you. He makes you more like His Son by His Spirit for your own good and for His glory. And nothing can ever separate you from His love. The Lord will never go back on His word. He will never let you go. Why? Because God always keeps His promises. So with that image in mind, this image of a burned down, hacked down forest, a failed dynasty, with that in mind, verse 1 then says of chapter 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Imagine that same burned down national forest, but then you zoom in to one particular tree. There's nothing special about this tree. And you see this little green shoot emerging from it. A sign of life. A picture that a king will emerge from the ashes of this failed dynasty. Now, there are two ways that you could interpret this. One would be, is that Isaiah is describing new beginnings. Just as David was the beginning of a dynasty, this shoot, this offspring will mark a new beginning. A beginning of a new rule. Or perhaps the emphasis is on the insignificance of Jesse. Who is Jesse? Jesse was the father of David. It's no one insignificant. He came from an insignificant town. He didn't come from a line of kings or royalty. Jesse was just Jesse, the shepherd. And maybe the point Isaiah is making is that the way God is going to bring in this ruler will be unimpressive in the world's eyes. We've already heard in chapter 7 and 9 that this king, this Messiah, this promised rescuer was going to come as a child. That's what Christmas is about, remembering the incarnation. God coming down to us, putting on humanity and being birthed just like any one of us. But either way we take it, what is clear is that this shoot will ultimately be a king. It's going to be a ruler from the line of David. He's going to be the start of something new. And wait for this, he's going to be different. He's going to be different from all the other kings that had gone before him. All the other kings that have come from the line of David. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. As good Bible students, we need to ask the question, has the Spirit of the Lord rested on other people in the Old Testament in this way? And the answer is yes. The Spirit of the Lord has rested on people. Joseph, Bezalel, Exodus 31, Othniel, a judge, Micah, other prophets, and of course David in 1 Samuel 16:13 says this, so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. And so we see that the Spirit of the Lord descends upon people, and it's usually to help them fulfill a task that God has called them to do. But when you reach the New Testament, particularly in Luke chapter 4, we see something very interesting. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, speaking of Jesus, Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, quoting chapter 11 in part, but more fully chapter 61, was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it was written. Listen to this. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Do you see that? Jesus is saying, Isaiah is ultimately talking about me. I am the Spirit-filled shoot from the stump of Jesse. I am the Messiah. I am the King. I am the promised rescuer that you've been waiting for. Now, notice with me the characteristics that define this King. They're grouped into three pairs. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, if you read the Gospels, Jesus perfectly embodied all of these characteristics in his dealings with people. Now, imagine a mechanic who never overcharges, who never lies about what needs fixing. I'm sorry if there's a mechanic here. It's just what came to mind. I'm sure there are many honest mechanics. Who never swaps out parts unnecessarily. every recommendation is for your own good and not for their profit. That is Jesus' justice. Perfect fairness. Zero corruption. Why is that the case? Verse 3, because he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He delights in the fear of the Lord. See, the problem with the kings of Judah and Israel is that they didn't rule out of a chief concern for obeying, pleasing, and glorifying God. They were more concerned about maintaining their own power, but not King Jesus. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. Now, what does this mean for us today? That Jesus is this righteous king, that he's this king that is marked by wisdom and fairness and justice and righteousness. Well, one theologian by a man named Ray Ortland says this. Now, we think of Jesus as a very nice, but when it comes to real life, incompetent person. We think too much of ourselves. Our worship patronizes him and our lives set him aside. See, the Bible depicts Jesus as a mighty king, a powerful king, a sovereign king. He's like Aslan. He's not safe, but he's good. But I wonder if we've domesticated this mighty King Jesus. When it comes to our salvation, we look to him as the lion-like savior that he is. But when it comes to our lives, when it comes to the mess of our lives, we treat Jesus like he's a domesticated house cat. Are you in conflict with someone in your life? With your spouse? Are you at odds with your relatives, with your co-workers? What trouble are you going through? What difficulty are you experiencing? What heartache are you holding on to? What perplexing question in your life are you wrestling with? What is that thing that you're waiting for and asking, are we there yet? Have you taken them to Jesus? Have you resigned yourself to prayer? Have you sought out his word for counsel? The same God who led the children out of Egypt and through the wilderness with fire and cloud has given you his word to be a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. And he's given you his spirit to be your teacher, your counselor, your guide, and your comfort. Church family, what Isaiah wants us to do here is to have a higher view of Jesus. We need to raise our gaze up to where Christ is. He's not a house cat. He's the Lion of Judah, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Well, how else will King Jesus be different to David, to Solomon, to Isaiah, to Hezekiah, to Trump, to Putin, to Albanese, or any other leader in world history? Well, firstly, his rule will be perfectly just. Verse 3, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide what he hears with his ears. In other words, you can't pull the wool over the eyes of Jesus. He cannot be swayed by our smooth talking. Now, you may have heard of criminals getting away with technicalities or judges being swayed by smooth talkers, but not Jesus. Because he doesn't judge based on mere outward appearance. He sees our hearts. Secondly, his rule will be perfectly fair. Verse 4, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. Our world is marked by inequality. People with power have been known to take advantage over the weak and the vulnerable, the rich over the poor. But not so when King Jesus is in power. Thirdly, his rule will be perfectly righteous. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, verse 4. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. At the very heart of this righteous king, this righteous ruler, you strip everything away from him, and at the very core of Jesus is righteousness and faithfulness. In the book of Revelation, we have this beautiful description, an awe-inspiring description of Jesus. 19:11 of Revelation, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice he wages, with justice he judges and wages war. And now we must pause and we ask ourselves the questions. If that is who our God is, if that is who Jesus is, He's faithful, He's true, He's perfectly just, and if we are put to stand against such a just, fair, and righteous judge, a judge who can discern our intents and motives, who of us can stand? Who of us can stand guiltless? In Psalm 130 verse 3, it says this: If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? This is a rhetorical question. God sees all that we do. John in the book of Revelation yet again describes Jesus as having eyes like blazing fire. Nothing escapes the penetrating gaze of the Lord Jesus. He sees all our sins. He sees all our secret sins. He sees all our misplaced intents. He sees through the fronts that we are so easily tempted to put up. We think we can fool people, but we cannot fool Jesus. Do you remember the phrase that Jesus often repeated to the churches in the book of Revelation? He says, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. I know your works. I know your works. I know everything there is to know about you. And He will judge us with perfect fairness and perfect righteousness. And then we stand before Him, standing in our own righteousness, none of us will stand. But verse 3 says that, but Psalm 130 verse 4 then says this: But with you, the same holy and perfect righteous judge, but with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. How is this possible? How can the perfectly righteous judge be also the perfectly righteous Savior? Well, the Bible continues to surprise us, because this son, this shoot, this righteous king is also the servant of the Lord, as we'll see next week, who will suffer for His own people. He will suffer for His enemies. He will suffer in the place of sinners. Verse 5 of Isaiah 53. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him, and by His wounds we are healed. In other words, the same righteous King is also our perfect Savior. And the means by which He saves us and gives us forgiveness is by taking upon Himself the judgment that we deserved. And the Scriptures tell us that all we need to do is to receive this forgiveness is to turn from our rebellion, turn from our sin, turn from our self-righteousness, and turn to the One, the only One, who can give us forgiveness that we so desperately need. And I wonder, have you done that this morning? Have you turned away from sin and turned to the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, when politicians are campaigning, they usually make grand promises, right? They'll sort out the economy. You'll get taxed less. Someone else will pay the rest of the taxes. Inflation will go down. Housing will be more affordable. They'll go hard against crime. In other words, their slogan is, if you vote for me, life will never be better. Right? But of course, and hopefully we've learned to take the promises of politicians with a grain of salt, but Isaiah says that Jesus, this ruler, this king, is unlike any other earthly politician. We've already seen that. He's perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly fair. And because Jesus is filled with God's Spirit, His rule will change everything. Absolutely everything, even creation itself. Verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. As such will be the rule and kingdom of this perfect king, where even the animal kingdom will be under his peaceful rule. And no, we can read passages like this and be tempted to say, at least I would be tempted to say, well, that would be cool, like, don't need to pay for annual passes to Symbio or Taronga Zoo. Imagine a world where your toddler finds a snake in the backyard and you don't panic. You don't call Andrew, the local snake catcher. Does everyone know Andrew from Engadine? Yeah, he's the local snake catcher. If you know, you know. You don't run for a shovel because the snake simply isn't dangerous. This isn't fantasy. This is Isaiah describing a new creation under the rule of Christ. There will be perfect peace. There will be no more hostility. There will be no more fear. What is broken will be made whole, and the curse of sin that plunged our world into death and division and darkness in Genesis 3 will be completely reversed. Now, let's just pause here and we'll come back to this. But I wonder if you've noticed that Isaiah makes no reference to time frames. Right? There's the shoot, righteous king, and renewed creation. And meanwhile, in 2025, we're left wondering, okay, I can see the shoot, that's Christmas. I can see his righteous rule, okay, that's resurrection and ascension, Christ ruling, right hand of the Father. But where is this renewed creation? Because the last time I checked, we're still calling Andrew or Scott the spider expert to safely relocate snakes and spiders. Where is this renewed creation? When will this take place? When will everything that is wrong be finally be made right? Now, I may have used this illustration in the past, but I want you to imagine two mountain peaks. Right? When you're facing a mountain or mountains head on and you see two peaks, you see it like that. You don't really see how far apart they are, don't you? I think I've got a slide there. Yeah, you can use. Yeah, that's my illustration of mountains. I'm not a mountaineer, but I think it looks like a mountain. This is how Isaiah saw the prophecy that God gave him. He saw the shoot, he saw a righteous king, and he saw the renewed creation, but he didn't know how far apart they were going to be. He didn't know he was going to have to wait 700 years before the shoot, the sign, and the son of the servant was going to show up, or that there was going to be more than one advent before the new creation. But we, in 2025, have time and the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament on our side, because Isaiah will go on to say, this is God speaking in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, this is God speaking, he says this, "See, I will create," right, sometime in the future, "new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." And in Isaiah chapter 65, if you jump down to verse 25, in that same context, it says this, "The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord." And so Isaiah tells us that this is going to happen in a new heaven, in a new earth, in a new creation, sometime in the future. And then we go to the New Testament, and we look to the book of Revelation, and that's the last book of the New Testament. And the Apostle John picks up this theme in chapter 21, verse 1, describing the events of Christ's return and his coming judgment, and when he established his kingdom in its fullness. Revelation 21, verse 1 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." See, this is what Isaiah saw. Isaiah saw the second mountain peak. When Christ returns, he is going to usher in this new creation that we're looking for, that we're waiting for. And as Christians, this should fill us with a lot of excitement, because this is where we're heading. This is what we're waiting for. This is what we're looking forward to next. You know, we think of our world and Yes, we see pockets of joy and pockets of gladness. But it will pale in comparison to what is awaiting us in the new creation. Can you imagine turning on the news and you're not going to even get a hint of crime? There'll be no more wars. There'll be no more stories of rich oppressing the poor. There'll be no more horrific stories of children being harmed. No more vulnerable people taken advantage of. No more tears. No more sickness. No more death. That seems too good to be true, doesn't it? And I get it. We have every right, it seems, to be cynical because we live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world. People hurt people. And we've just made peace with that. But what Isaiah is inviting his readers and is inviting us to do is to understand that Jesus is not just any other ruler. And that we have a future. This leader has no ego, no rivals, no weakness. He is the perfectly holy, just, fair, and peace-giving God. And his kingdom will be marked by his own character. Perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly fair, perfectly peaceful. This is where history is heading. And if you are a Christian, and if you trust in Jesus, and if you belong to his kingdom, this is your future home. This is what we all have to look forward to. Now I wonder, shouldn't this change our perspective on life, knowing that our destination is heaven? Shouldn't the future change and inform the way that we live now in the present? Shouldn't this change our perspective on suffering? If you belong to God's kingdom, no matter how turbulent your life is now, no matter how bleak it is, no matter how tired you are, I want you to take comfort in the truth that this car is only heading in one direction, and it's heading towards the new creation. So whatever suffering you are you're experiencing right now, whether that's relational, whether that's declining health, or if it's material, it will be light and brief compared to the glory that is awaiting you in the new creation. So as Paul says, fix your eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary and what is unseen is eternal. Shouldn't this also change the way we view godliness and holy living? Peter says that while we wait for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, we are to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. I thought about this the other day. I guarantee you that in a bazillion, gazillion, trizillion years from now, none of us are going to regret saying no to sin. None of us are going to say, oh, I feel bad for saying no to sin. No. None of us are going to say, oh, I regret saying no to the pressures of this world. None of us are going to say, I regret not conforming to the pattern of this world. Like Moses, we should desire to say that we chose to be mistreated along the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. This is where we're heading. And I wonder, are you excited? Are you looking forward to this day when Christ returns and bring in this perfect, righteous kingdom? On that day when the kingdom of this king will come in this renewed creation, notice with me that verse 9, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What will Christ's rule be like in this new creation, in this renewed, perfect kingdom? Well, it will be expansive. There'll be no pockets in this world of rebels against this king. No, the whole world will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, and it will be harmonious and peaceful. Why? Because the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And this isn't just a nominal faith in Jesus. This isn't just, oh, my parents were Christians and so therefore I'm a Christian. No, this knowledge of the Lord will be personal. It will be relational. And it's because of that knowledge that then transforms them, the way that they live under the rule of this king. Well, at Christmas, we celebrate the first arrival of the king, Jesus, the shoot from the stump of Jesse. But do you know what Christmas is supposed to do for us? It's supposed to remind us that since Christ came 2,000 years ago, and He did come, and He was born of a Virgin Mary, and He grew up, and He lived the life that none of us could ever live, and He died a death that we deserve, but He didn't deserve. And He was buried for 3 days, and then He rose again, and then He ascended into the right hand of the Father, where He's now ruling and reigning. We must most certainly believe that He is coming back. He is coming back. And so with every longing, every ache, every prayer, our hearts cry, Lord, are we there yet? Are we there yet? We made the point that Jesus, the Son of God, always keeps His promises. He will keep the promise that He gave to His disciples in John 14:3. I will come again and will receive you unto Myself. And when He comes again, He's going to usher in the renewed creation that Isaiah looked forward to. There's another graphic that I've put on there. It's the last one, I think. No, we live between the two comings. Sorry, the next one. We live between the two comings of Jesus. Sometimes this has been called the already but not yet. Right? He reigns now already. And those who belong to Him are already part of His kingdom. We are God's new creation. But one day when Christ returns, His kingdom will cover the earth. And all creation will be made new. And His kingdom will be on earth as it is in heaven. And I don't know about you, but that fills me with hope. Because I know where my destination is. I know how the story ends. As one pastor puts it, we can honestly lament all that has gone wrong in the world while still placing confident trust in the God who will one day make all things right. We can honestly lament all that has gone wrong in the world and continues to go wrong while still placing confident trust in the God who will one day make all things right. So let me ask you a question. Are you ready for Christ to return? If you do not belong to Christ, He is going to return as a judge. And let me tell you, that is a fearful thing. As we've seen, it is a fearful thing to stand unforgiven in your own righteousness before a holy judge who sees absolutely everything. But I have to remember that this same judge, this same king, came down to be our Savior. Have you trusted in Him? Have you put your faith and trust in Him? And if you have trusted in Christ, if you have been cleansed and been forgiven by Him, you have nothing to fear. Instead of dread, you can look forward to Christ's return with anticipation. Because He will return, as the prophet Malachi puts it, as the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings. Christ is coming back. And He's going to make all things right. We don't know when He'll come back, but what we do know is that Jesus always keeps His promises. I am coming soon, Jesus says. And so we pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You did not leave this world in its ruins. We thank You for Your grace and for always keeping Your promises. Thank You for sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus, our righteous King, our perfect Judge, our Prince of Peace, that very first Christmas. Give us strength as we wait with anticipation for His return. fill us with hope, joy, and peace as we trust in Him. In Jesus' name, Amen.